Well, good evening, and please take up your Bibles to Daniel. While you're doing that, Colin, I don't know if anyone told you, but our scripture reading this morning was Psalm 104 for the entirety of the service, breaking it in different parts. So the Lord obviously put it on your heart and on Alan's heart simultaneously. When that happens, we should probably pay attention. So maybe we should all go home and read Psalm 104 a third time and see why in particular two different men, not in the same service, had read the same passage. But now we're in Daniel 1. This is our beginning of our series in Daniel. We won't be doing a chapter a week as we did with Romans, although we will do a chapter this week, but some chapters will slow down again. And parts of Daniel are exceptionally easy, and some parts would be considered exceptionally difficult. So we will try and get through both parts with simplicity, but not simplistically. Let's read Daniel 1, and then we'll pray and begin. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had signed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. As you can see, there's much there, and we will return to some aspects of this in weeks ahead, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, but let's just pray and look at the big picture as we start the series. Our Father in heaven, you have given us this record that we call the Book of Daniel, preserved it for these 2,500 years, and granted that we should sit here this evening with it in our own language and with ears that are open. We pray, Lord, give us spiritual ears that will hear and hearts that will receive and understand, so that as we hear your word declared, we would know your will, that we would know you, and that we would give you the honor and praise that such things demand. Amen. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and high in favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, the Assyrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." You may remember that account from 2 Kings chapter 5, leading quickly to what follows, where Naaman visits the prophet Elisha, and having eventually obeyed the words of the prophet, he is healed of his leprosy. Naaman comes to faith in Jehovah, in the Lord, saying, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any God but the Lord." So a Gentile, a Syrian, confesses the covenant name of the God of Israel, resolves to worship and obey him always. It's a wonderful testimony, isn't it, in the Old Testament of God's purposes for people beyond the Jews. But who was the evangelist that pointed Naaman to Elisha for healing? Who was the persevering saint who clung to her faith as she lived captive in a foreign land? It was this nameless little girl. Somehow, despite being a slave and a prisoner, and while probably separated from her family, her father probably killed in whatever raid took her captive, somehow she retains her childlike faith in the true and living God, and even bears witness to his prophet, and by extension, his word, as she lives in a foreign land. It's a remarkable story, and it echoes Daniel's story in some ways, only instead of a little girl, Daniel begins with a teenage boy and his friends. Both are faithful to the Lord. And the Lord is seen to be faithful to himself in both accounts. Who was it that gave Naaman victory in his battles over Syria against Israel? We are told in that passage in 2 Kings that it was the Lord. Who ensured that the little girl was in the household of Naaman? It was the Lord. Who healed Naaman when he dared to trust the message of the prophet? It was the Lord. God is faithful. And the title of the sermon seeks to reflect that. Elohim El Hana Eman, if I am pronouncing that right, and if I'm even spelling it right, because whenever you do Hebrew transliteration, you find a whole bunch of different ideas about how it should be spelt. I don't know the Hebrew, I'm dependent on lexical resources as always, but the meaning of this, Elohim El Hana Eman, is God, the faithful God. There's a beautiful repetition of God, the faithful God. Yes, the book of Daniel is all about Daniel's faithfulness. Just about every sermon, every commentary that you pick up and read on it will have that catchy phrase, "Dare to be a Daniel." I thought it was just limited to one book, but I see it popping up all over the place. Dare to be a Daniel, because Daniel is a faithful man, and we'll talk more about that in weeks ahead. But this book is more so about God being faithful to Daniel, and through Daniel to his people, and even to us. That means that God is true to his own eternal nature, that he cannot lie, that he will keep his promises, that he is graciously chosen to make, that he is entirely capable of doing anything he so desires to accomplish that which he has purposed. He will not prove false. He will not betray. He will not leave alone those whose faith is placed in his Son, Jesus Christ, because he is faithful. And in this respect, the first chapter of Daniel is both very easy to follow and very important to understand. So let's start with where Daniel starts, not with Daniel, but with God. I only have 2 points to keep it as simple as possible tonight. The first point is this: God is faithful to his word and his people. And we're jumping through the text to look at different aspects of this. The opening lines there, they're not window dressing. Yes, they set the historical context, but there's more than that. They remind us of what God has previously promised and now has done. They speak of the humiliation of the king of God's city, Jerusalem. They speak of the hostage-taking of some of God's people, Israel. They speak of the looting of God's temple with the removal of some of those fine golden vessels stripped away, taken away, and carried off to Babylon and its treasury. Now, this was not yet the final Babylonian invasion with the destruction of the temple. That would only take place a few years later under the reign of King Zedekiah, not King Jehoiakim that we read of here. But the question is, why did God allow this to happen? Why didn't he step in and rescue them at the last moment or raise up a judge or do something like that? After all, many, many a Jew would have confidently looked at that glorious temple of Solomon and have said to themselves, there's no way God will let this place be stripped. And because of the temple, we are safe. They put their trust in the presence of the temple. So why didn't God do something to deliver his people, the sons of nobility and royalty, and the vessels of sacred worship in that place? Why didn't God stop this happening? And the short answer is that the Lord was keeping his promises, upholding his threats made against Israel owing to their own persistent sin. All that we read of in those first 5 verses, the taking of the sons to be wards as hostages, to keep their parents in line and back at home so they don't rebel, the taking of those sons, the stripping of these implements of Levitical worship that undermines now temple worship, the allowing of the armies of Israel to know bloody defeat and wives to become widows, it was all what God said would happen if Judah, collectively known as Israel, continued to defy him. They had sat under the warnings of prophets for decades, calling to them, preaching to them, telling them that if they did not turn from their wicked ways, God would come to them in wrath and then it would be too late. They heard the prophet Jeremiah preaching for about 23 years. Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring him against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. They heard that message. They heard the warnings from the judge of men's souls. But they did not repent. And so, Daniel chapter 1, God was faithful to his word. He did exactly what he said he would do. And he is always faithful to his word. He has been and will be to every promise, every comfort, every threat, every prophecy on every page of Holy Scripture. It is a fearful thing when a person can sit for decades, like the people of Judah did, hearing such promises and yet refusing to believe them. And why do they not believe them? For the same reason that Israel did not. Often because they have some sort of religious experience in their life which confirms to them that they believe that they are safe. We have the temple of Israel after all. How could anything happen to us? I go to church on a Sunday after all. How can anything happen to me? They have religion, but they do not have Christ. And they do not hear the word because they have some idol in their life that they do not wish to forsake. They have some sin, some lust, some fantasy, some treasured belief or behavior that they do not wish to let it go. And so over time, they gradually persuade themselves that God will not come in judgment, that God does not care, or even that God is not at all, that he doesn't exist. And they cling to their idol as Judah did, hardening their heart until the day when God shows them his faithfulness to his warnings, and then sometimes it is too late. But that is not the only display of God's faithfulness in chapter 1. There's more. Much more heartwarming things for the people of God to look at. You skip ahead in the story until the plight of Daniel is highlighted. He is one of these young men taken. And he's somewhere between 14 and 17 years old. No one is quite sure, but he's in that age range, 14 to 17. And as a very young man, we see that he resolved to be faithful in this unfaithful world. He takes a stand. We'll hear more about that in the second point. But what do we read there in verse 9? And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. It's a theme that recurs throughout the Bible. God bending the will and the minds of unbelievers to favor his people. He did it for Joseph as he languished in prison. He did it for Esther as she was swept into the king's harem. He did it for Nehemiah as he fired off a prayer in the presence of the emperor. And he does so here for the teenage Daniel who takes a stand. God is faithful to his people. As Sinclair Ferguson says, God's man, God's place, God's time never lacks God's protection. End quote. Now, and I should add, this doesn't mean that God always delivers his people from every immediate adversity. Sometimes he calls them to face martyrdom, to know persecution, to go through the trial, not to be lifted above it. But he always proves his faithfulness to his people regardless. He always delivers ultimately. And it is a blessed thing to at least know his favor as you persevere obediently within that trial, knowing that his smile rests upon you, Christian. So we see his faithfulness here to Daniel in causing unbelievers to look with compassion upon him. Then drop down to verse 15 again. Daniel and his friends, they did not eat the food of the king out of conviction to honor the Lord. And then we read in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. It would be a mistake in our dietary-obsessed age, in our nutritionist mindset of a world, it would be a mistake to conclude that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh merely because they had a vegetarian diet. It would be foolish to come to naturalistic conclusions here about the physiology and biology of it all. That is neither the point of the text, nor is it logical to hold in the first place. After all, people do not generally get fatter in flesh from eating vegetables and drinking water, do they? You want proof of that? Come to my house. Certainly, not fatter than those who are drinking wine and eating much meat from the king's table. Now, we are to understand this as a divine intrusion, as God sustaining them and causing them to flourish in an unusual and supernatural manner. I mean, he's done this before. He did it for Moses, who did not eat while up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. He did it for Christ, who did not eat in the wilderness, the Father providing, the Spirit providing for the Son. It's not normal, it's very much abnormal, but that is what is happening here. And how else do we know this, aside from the fact that these men are not going to get fat on vegetables? We know it because both before and after these verses, we read of God's favor. Verse 9, we read it earlier on, God gave them favor. Verse 17, God gave them learning and skill. So does it not make sense then to say that God who gave them favor in the eyes of unbelievers and God who gave them a learning and skill that would not otherwise be theirs also gave them this healthy appearance and fatness of flesh in the face of the steward who was testing them? Certainly the text gives no indication that Daniel and his friends took some food on the side to fatten themselves. No, this was the act of God. And on that verse 17, God giving them learning and skill. Again, this is not Daniel and his friends just being naturally more academically inclined. They were not just naturally more intelligent or put in the extra hours and sweated it out, nose to the grindstone, midnight working away, and then somehow came out on top of all their peers. No. We are explicitly told that their learning and skill and understanding were gifts from God. That's the word that is used there in verse 17. God gave them. God gifted to them. So that after 3 years of training, verse 19, when they eventually sit before the king, they excel and they outshine all their pagan contemporaries, God proving himself faithful once again, God giving grace once more to these four youthful teenagers. I heard a story years ago from one of my lecturers that stuck with me. It was of a donation that was being made to someone in a difficult time or a crisis of some kind. I can't recall the details. But this donation arrived, and it had been signed with the name E.L. Nathan. And the one receiving it couldn't figure out who this was. Who is E.L. Nathan? They said, I don't know anyone with those initials. Who gave this to me? And began sort of inquiring, who is this E.L. Nathan? I'd like to be able to thank them somehow. Until one day, someone whose path they crossed pointed out that it is actually a play on words with the Hebrew. It's actually El Nathan, meaning in Hebrew, El, shorthand for God, Elohim, El, and Nathan, meaning gives, God gives. And so the message that reached them in that moment, they realized that Christian who wanted to remain anonymous had sent them a gift in such a way as to stir up thought and thanksgiving as to who is the giver of all gifts, the true giver, who is God. And may that story remind us, as Daniel reminds us here, that God is faithful to his people. He gives, says James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is wise in his giving, of course. He does not give us everything that we want, everything that we ask for, everything we think we need. No, he is a father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. But he is the giver, and the one who faithfully sustains his people. But there's one more example of God's faithfulness to consider here in chapter 1, and that is to look at the very last verse. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Why does that matter? Well, you see, the date in verse 1 is around 605 BC. But the date in verse 21 now is 539 BC. So a period of 66 years, almost 70 years. And Daniel is, by the end of this period, of course, in his 80s. He's served by this point under five Babylonian kings and one Persian king, that is Cyrus the Great. And isn't this something worth considering? Daniel outlived an empire. Dale Rolfe Davis points this out, saying the text is a sort of parable, as if to say, kingdoms rise and fall, God's people go on. Babylon, the hairy-chested macho brute of the world, has dropped with a thud into the mausoleum of history, while fragile Daniel, servant of the Most High God, is still on his feet. End quote. I love that. And isn't that always the case? The church does not die. Christianity is not stamped out. The people of God are not overcome. Despite 2,000 years of constant and variety of pressures from atheism and communism and modern socialism and liberalism and Catholicism and persecution in Islamic countries and secularism in Western ones, despite 2 millennia of opposition, there are always 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, there's always a remnant. The church has always advanced and continued. Yes, it is known suffering and decline in some areas, but the kingdom keeps expanding. And more people are still gathered in to that kingdom because God is faithful. He's the same sovereign Lord who reigned over the fall of King Jehoiakim in verse 1, who moves nations to do his bidding as he did with the Babylonians, sending them to Judah to punish his people, and he's about to do with Cyrus, King Cyrus, when he uses Cyrus to send his people back. He's the same God who humbles presidents and politicians to the dust and who keeps alive his plans with effortless ease. The Lord Jesus Christ is still building his church, is still sustaining the universe with the word of his power, is still granting grace and mercy to his praying people, is still coming again with all his hosts of mighty ones, and then shall come to pass all the hopes and glories of the age to come for those who have eagerly longed for his appearing. Be sure of it, God is faithful to his word. And Daniel knew this. He knew God would do exactly as he said, and knowing this and reflecting on this, giving much and constant thought to God's faithfulness, he was spurred on to acts of faithfulness himself. And that brings us to our second point. Daniel is faithful to God despite cultural pressure. And we're really just doing an introduction to the series and this message. Some things will be returned to. But Daniel is faithful to God despite cultural pressure. The key verse here is, of course, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. We'll talk about the food in a minute. First, let's just look at this young man's resolve. The word used there, says my lexical aids, my support, my crutch, my help. The word used there means to put, to set, to make, to place, to lay. And it is used to describe purpose or resolve or even to appoint. And unfortunately, I don't know why, but the ESV drops out a word at this point. It actually says Daniel resolved in his heart. At the core of his being, in the center of who he was, he believed and desired and planned and felt all that, in the center of who he was, where he believes and desires and plans and feels, in that place, Daniel sets himself, appointed his heart, resolves not to defile himself, not to pollute or stain himself. This wasn't some casual decision. This wasn't him saying, okay, no, well, I'll try and be faithful. I'll try harder from now and I'll do my best. Now, this was a full, wholehearted, mentally stretched and thought about decision to resolve in his heart to be found faithful to God. In many respects, it's like Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. We can talk about that some other time. That glorious list of things he resolved that he would and would not do. But here is a young man, Daniel, a teenager, remember, 14 to 17 somewhere? And he is utterly determined to be faithful to the God who is faithful to him. And what an example he is for all of us. To the children in this room, even now, growing up, you know, look at Daniel. Look at the little girl whose name we don't even know, who witnessed to Naaman. Can they be an encouragement to you to spur you on in your faith, little girls and teenage boys? Teenagers, indeed, yes. Faithfulness is possible with the faithful God. Your pressures are not unique. You are not facing something that no one else in history has ever known before. You are facing nothing that people like Daniel and other Christians have not faced already. And you're not a victim, teenagers, despite what culture keeps telling you. Will you consider Daniel more carefully? Will you follow Daniel as Daniel follows Christ? And adults, because let's not let ourselves off the hook here, if a teenager like Daniel could know such resolve in his heart, should we not be examples to him, to men, to young teenagers, and not merely have them be examples to us? And consider for a moment what Daniel went through, what temptations, that they are legion in his experience, all around him. He's already neck deep in a Babylonian assimilation program that would make the Borg of Star Trek proud. We are the Babylonians. You are being assimilated. And he's stuck in that. Daniel and his companions already knowing countless pressures to conform, to change, to fit in, to become Babylonians. That was Nebuchadnezzar's grand scheme. You can't occupy everywhere all at once. You can't spread your armies thin. Eventually, everywhere is going to rebel. So why don't you bring the nobility, the young people, the youth, into your capital city? You make them Babylonian, and then bit by bit, the whole culture becomes Babylonian. That was his scheme. And now these young men find themselves in this situation. They are at the heart of the Babylonian Empire, verse 4, at the center of all that is distinctly Babylonian, as part of a program to train up the youth and serve in the king's palace, a place that will certainly not tolerate dissent or deviation from the Babylonian propaganda line. They're even expected to talk like the Babylonians, verse 4, learn the language of the Chaldeans, sound like them, use their turn of phrase, talk like them to fit in a way that many teenagers may feel the pressure to talk like their peers, to sound like their peers, to use the same terms as their peers, just to assimilate, to not stand out. Daniel and his friends are being indoctrinated too, verse 4, learning the literature of the Babylonians. And various commentators will point out that this would have involved a full, well-rounded program in Babylonian education. It would involve mathematics and history and astronomy, and of course, because they're pagans, astrology as well, economics. They would have had the whole course, everything to make a well-rounded, useful advisor for the Babylonian Empire. They probably had to learn the Gilgamesh epic, If you've heard of the Gilgamesh epic, it's this. We have a record of this. I've got a copy on my shelf. I've read it once. It's a bit weird, but basically it's an ancient myth that gives a false creation story and even a distorted record of Noah's flood. So it's kind of like a broken telephone version of some of these things. But it's told from a pagan perspective, and this was probably part of the curriculum of Daniel and his friends. And much like the students of today, they were being indoctrinated with this false narrative of where the world came from and what happened with the great flood. They had the Gilgamesh epic. We have the teachings of evolution. We have a false creation story, Big Bang and Darwinian naturalism. We have a reinterpretation of the geology and paleontology to deny and distort Noah's flood. This was being pushed into these young, impressionable minds. And Daniel's teachers, no doubt, would have laughed, would have mocked them when he spoke of Genesis, when he spoke of Noah's Ark. And they would have said, no, you've got it all wrong. You believe fairy tales. Let me tell you what the accepted science of our day says, the Gilgamesh epic. So tremendous pressure on these young men, as even Christian students today can know tremendous pressure from our culture and education systems. Then more pressure, verse 5. They are essentially financially dependent on the Babylonians for food and shelter. It's all very well being given the best of food and wine from the king's own pantry, but it creates a dependency structure on Babylon. They need Babylon to live. What's more, it almost trains them to expect a certain standard of living that could then be pulled away from them if they don't keep following the official party line. If they didn't stick with the program, they could be thrown out on the street. They could be executed. They could lose all their privileges, even dental and medical aid, all gone in a moment. And their standard of living and their living at all would just evaporate before their eyes. It's like being in a corporation, as you would guess. They pay your salary, you get benefits for being a part of them, but you must show company loyalty, and that company loyalty sometimes puts you in stark opposition, or is it sometimes in stark opposition to allegiance to Jesus Christ, and then you have to take a stand. By all means, we should be good employees, good students. Again, we'll talk about this. Israel, Judah in exile, they were commanded to work for the prosperity of the land that they were in. So Daniel was doing the right thing by working hard, as was Mordecai in the time of Esther and so on. We should do that, but not if, as will become the case, it requires compromise and betrayal of Christ. So great pressure on these children still, these young men. They're even, verse 6 and 7, they're even being renamed with the names of pagan deities. Their Hebrew names all speak in some respect to the Lord. In short form, El, remember, is short for Elohim, and Ah is often an abbreviated form of Yehovah or Yahweh. So El and Ah. So you have Daniel, which means God is my judge. You have Hananiah, which is Yahweh has been gracious. You have Mishael, who is what God is. And you have Azariah, Yahweh is my help. God is my judge. Yahweh has been gracious. Who is what God is? Yahweh is my help. Those were their names, the names of these young men. But Babylon doesn't want them remembering that. Babylon doesn't want them having any connection to the faith of their fathers. And so it gives them new names. And their new names are all linked to Babylonian deities. Belteshazzar, may Bel protect his life. Bel being another name for the Babylonian god Marduk. Shadrach, the command of Aku, the Sumerian moon god. Meshach, who is what Aku is. And Abednego, servant of Nebo, god of wisdom. So even their very names are being changed to eradicate that Jewish heritage, to force conformity to the image of Babylon. They're also being pressurized to adopt Babylonian religion in some ways, verse 8, to eat the food that was no doubt blessed in pagan ceremonies involving idols. And this seems to be the point at which Daniel and his friends must take a stand. They don't starve themselves to death, but they can do something that the entire Mosaic law did for Israel. They can set themselves apart from the other nations. How? Well, they start by making a polite and respectful inquiry through Daniel to be exempt from the king's food and to eat vegetables only and drink water. They are refused, denied. So with the gentleness of doves and the wisdom of serpents, they make a second inquiry to the steward now instead of the chief with a suggestion, just test us for 10 days. And there it is accepted. And they pass with flying colors, as we said. But something to note here is that the reason for not eating this food was probably more than the fact that it wasn't all kosher or that it was offered to idols. Those are usually the reasons given by way of explanation, and surely there is something in that. They are Jews, so they couldn't eat everything, and they're believers, and the food was offered to idols, so that would create a crisis of conscience. The problem, or may create a crisis of conscience, the problem with this, though, is that some of the things on the king's table, that they would be allowed to eat, wouldn't they? It's not all going to be bacon. There's going to be lamb. There's going to be beef. There's going to be other things there, much more than the narrow diet that Daniel and his friends had now chosen for themselves. What's more, there was as much agricultural paganism as there was of the meat-eating variety. The grain and all those things was also offered up to Marduk and Bel and Nebo and Aku. There was all that paganism attached to that food as well. So even by eating vegetables, they were not completely disentangling themselves from that practice. So why did they take a stand here then? Well, most likely so as to show somewhere that they are making a clear distinction between themselves as the people of the Lord and those around them. To purposefully not fit in as a demonstration of their commitment to the Lord. They were saying, let us be set apart. Let us be inconvenienced even, so that we may be seen to be such as a people belonging to the Lord. There's another way of saying, let us be holy, set apart. And the idea is that they want to be different from the other teenagers. They're not trying to fit in. And they're not trying to do this in a holier-than-thou attitude. They're doing it in a way that is committed to Christ. And that is what they resolve in the face of all their pressure. And the last pressure on them, of course, is that they are in the presence of a power that can have them killed. The consequences for not fitting in were not being left alone at lunchtime with no one to play with, or being called a few names, or not getting invited to the birthday party, though I understand that for children those are sometimes seen as big things, and from your perspective I can understand that that must be an alarming thought. But the consequences for Daniel were even worse. They were lethal. For they were being prepared for wholehearted devotion to the Babylonian king whose word was life and death. They had to stand before him and prove themselves. So that's the pressure that is on them. And if they were to fail, or if they were to give offense, they may pay for it with their lives, even as the king tried to do exactly that with Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, whom we have somehow ended up calling Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego instead. And what's worse, all this pressure that they are under from all these quarters They are going through it while dealing with the trauma of being uprooted from their home, uprooted from their country, separated from their parents, cut off from the land of Abraham's promise. And yet, they are faithful. They are faithful. Because they remembered the faithfulness of God, because they resolved to set their hearts to be faithful, and because in many ways they strengthened one another. And let's look at those three things very quickly by way of a conclusion and closing. Children, teenagers, how do you stand fast like Daniel? How do you grow in faithfulness as a Christian? All of us. Well, firstly, you start by reflecting on God's faithfulness. Who God is. What God has done. What God has promised. You start with God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you hear Him in His Word. You seek Him and call on Him in prayer, immersing yourself in the knowledge of His faithfulness. He has promised that every Christian who seeks Him, the Father who sees in secret will reward you. This, above all else, is the key to faithful Christian living. You can adopt 1,000 good habits, 1,000,000 resolutions in your heart, but if you have not Christ, you have nothing at all. You've just got a list of New Year's resolutions that are going to get broken anyway. Again, I refer you to the morning sermon, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Teenagers, your spirit may be willing, especially when surrounded by other teenagers who are in the same place together, and you're all talking about the Lord. Your spirit may be willing, but your flesh is weak, and so is mine. Therefore, if there is any true sincerity of interest in being faithful to God, if that is really your wish, you must start here by engaging God in truth, seeking Him and knowing that you will find Him, growing in the grace and love of the Lord. Else your entire Christian life will not only be a sham, a hypocritical facade, it will also be empty of any power to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here's where you start if you want to be faithful. Think great thoughts of a great God and seek Him continually. Then secondly, resolve in your heart to be faithful ahead of time. Daniel and his friends, they didn't wait for the pressure to come. They didn't wait for the moment of temptation. No, they decided beforehand, they set their hearts beforehand to be faithful. When do you need to make the decision to be faithful to God? When do you decide to resist the allure of sexual sin? When do you decide to resist the pressure to go with the crowd and stand up against the ungodly suggestions of your friends? When do you decide to resist the temptations of career advancement at the expense of faithful Christian living? Do you wait until the moment the temptation is before you and the pressure is on? No. You're very likely to fail at that point. No, like Daniel, you resolve before the situation arises, and you renew that resolution constantly so as to be prepared when temptation does come, and then you instinctively give the reply that is in favor of the path of righteousness, because you've trained your tongue, you've trained your mind, you've trained your heart, you've trained your courage to say, I will not sin, I will not yield, I am the Lord's, I want to please Him. It is the example of Christ, who on entering the world said to His Father, behold, I have come to do your will. It was always in his heart to live life as a man to the glory of God his Father. Therefore, he was not caught unprepared when the devil tempted him. when his own family rallied around to take him away, not believing in who he was, and when his enemies accused him, he was set in his heart to do the will of his father. And thirdly, how do you be faithful? Well, you choose worthy companions and fellowship with them. I don't mean cut yourself off from everyone else and stand aloof like a Pharisee. We must take the gospel to the lost. I just mean you live in close fellowship with others who are saved. You are yoked to believers, not unbelievers. Your close friendships are Christian friendships for the most part. You live with guarded purpose among the lost, even if some of them are your friends. And Daniel and Mishael and Hananiah and Azariah, they had one another as brothers in faith, and doubtless this proved encouraging to them in the face of all this pressure. So again, teenagers, choose your friends wisely. And parents, think about with whom you allow your children to associate. Because the Bible speaks of worthless fellows and even condemns some youths in such categories as being dangerous and foolish peers, as the sort of people you don't want influencing yourself, let alone your children. And I know this is going to be misunderstood. But if your friends are worthless fellows, they are going to lead you into godless thinking, godless speaking, and godless behavior. They will encourage rebellion, they will celebrate unrighteousness, and they will lead you to hell. They will corrupt your children. Rather have worthy fellows, worthy friends, to whom you may bind and knit your soul as David did with Jonathan. And by all means, I'm not saying don't befriend unbelievers. We are thankful for the common grace that is seen in many. This is not a call to monasticism, locking ourselves up in a monastery and to avoid the whole dirty world. No. It's just a reminder of what Scripture affirms to us most seriously. 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 13, 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 12, 26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. So ask yourself the question, am I the companion of fools, or are my children the companion of fools? Because if the answer is yes, then hear the word of God that says, it will corrupt, and it will lead you or your children to suffer harm. So as we befriend the lost, we do so carefully and prayerfully with Christian purpose. So this is what we see in this opening chapter. It's setting the tone for the rest of the book. We see that God is faithful to His word and His people. And Daniel is faithful to God despite cultural pressure. We see that the way to be faithful is to think much on the faithful God and to seek His face and to be resolved in your heart to serve Him and to have the right sort of companions to help you do that. God is Elohim El Hana Eman, God, the faithful God. And what an encouragement we may know and live with, knowing that He will help us as we serve Him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that Your purposes were unfolding in the life of Daniel and his companions, even as they unfold in our lives. We confess we do not understand all Your ways, but we are content to leave them safely in your keeping, for you are the God who has secrets, and those secrets belong to you. But you have also given to us the things that you have revealed, and they belong to us and our children, that we may walk in all the ways of this law. So, Lord, we do pray that you would graciously enable us to be found faithful to you as we draw near to you, and that you would equip us for service in this Babylonian world, this present-day Babylon, as we await the world to come. And may we know, Lord, the encouragement that Daniel had in good fellowship with worthy companions. And may we know, Lord, the help of the Spirit, apart from whom we can do nothing. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you in the remainder of this book and ask for your grace, as always. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.